Continue our path and our travel through the book of Luke. We come to the end, or nearing the end, of the 19th chapter, and Jesus is nearing his way to Jerusalem. And before we dive into the text today, I just want to remind you that God has chosen the simplicity of preaching to build his church. Of all the means that God could have used to convey his truth, God, time and time again, uses the spoken word, the preached word, the proclaimed word, which takes the revelation of God and articulates it, and then illustrates it, and then applies it, and then gives exhortation and urging and pleading such that we would heed what God is saying. It's through the preaching of God's word that God is speaking. It's through the preaching of God's word that the revivals of history are marked. When you see revival break out, it has been a revival or renewal of preaching. It is the preaching of God's word that converts. It's the preaching that convicts. It's the preaching that gives grace. It's the preaching that builds up. God has chosen to use preaching to accomplish his purposes in the world, to be the tip of the spear. Now, some of you here today, I want to encourage you, especially you who are younger, to make sure that you're paying attention to the preaching of God's word. That as you come here, and even as you come and the church and the singing and the things that we do become customary, let it never grow old. Let you never overlook or take for granted the privilege that we have here today to gather and to hear the teaching and preaching of God's word. Romans 10, 13 to 15 says this: "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." An invitation for those to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to find salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, and peace with God. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then the scriptures ask this: "How then will they call on him whom they have never heard? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard?" Sorry, let me say that again. "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And so as we come to the portion of our service and to the preaching of God's word, do not check out. Do not turn off your mind. This is where God will speak to us through his word, through his messengers. And what we're going to be looking at today is a warning of judgment from our Lord Jesus Christ, and also at the same time, a sign of his great and incredible compassion. We're going to see the compassion of Christ and the justice of Christ side by side as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, as he weeps over a lost and dying city and then pronounces judgment upon it. And so look with me in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 41 down through verse 44. Luke 19, starting in verse 41, the word of God says this: "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Last week, if you were here with us, we saw Jesus descending the Mount of Olives on his way to Jerusalem. And the disciples around him were shouting praises to God and telling of his deeds, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And as Jesus is descending the Mount of Olives, as the disciples sing praises to his name, Jesus begins to weep. And we see in this text that this weeping, at least the word used here for weeping, is not just that he shed a tear, or that he got choked up, or that he was just moved. But this word for weeping is a bitter weeping, a lamenting, a wailing, a grieving. It's how you would describe someone who's sobbing at a funeral. Our Lord Jesus Christ is deeply moved as he draws closer and closer to Jerusalem. And we know, because we've been tracing through his words in the Gospel of Luke, that he is on his way to Jerusalem to die. He has set his face like flint to die as a ransom for many, to die a substitutionary death in the place of his people so that they might be reconciled to God. And his disciples are chanting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're excited for his enthronement and for his exaltation. And Jesus is on his way there for his death and crucifixion. Now, we might think that those two things are really quite opposite. That to think that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to be exalted, compared to his travel to Jerusalem to be crucified, that those are opposite things. They don't go together. But we know that actually the way and the path to Jesus' exaltation was through the cross. That he was going to Jerusalem to be exalted. He was going to Jerusalem to be enthroned. But he was going to be enthroned and exalted by dying as a substitute in the place of his people, and then to be resurrected, and then to be exalted to the right hand of the Father on high. The path to his exaltation came through his death. And as Jesus beheld the city of Jerusalem, he was looking at a city that was given the covenants of God, given the promises of God, the oracles of God, the word of God, the priesthood, the prophets. All of these blessings and privileges, and they have squandered it. They have rejected their Messiah. And so Jesus weeps for the city. He says in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." It's doubtless that people, when they saw Jesus weeping, would be quite curious. "We're here singing your praises, Lord, and you're heading to Jerusalem, the holy city. This is the time for you to be exalted as the Christ, as the King." And instead, as Jesus weeps, they're wondering what is going on. And so Jesus opens his mouth to speak why he is so filled with grief. And he speaks to the city, "Would that you, even you, O Jerusalem, had known on this day the things that make for peace." And so what is Jesus referring to? What are the things that make for peace that he wishes that they would have known? The things that made for peace are the things that our Lord Jesus Christ came to do. The things that make for peace is a description of the gospel of the kingdom that he has been proclaiming. The fact that he, as God's King, had come to establish peace, to deal with the problem of sin, to deal with death, to reverse the curse, to raise up a new humanity. Because the old humanity is dead in Adam, the new humanity is alive together in Jesus Christ. And so he has come to bring salvation. He has come to bring peace with God, to reconcile man to God, and they have rejected him. They've rejected his identity. They don't believe he is the King. They don't believe he is the Christ. They believe he is a pretender, a blasphemer. They reject his teaching. They reject his authority. They reject the very things that he was saying he has come to do, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he laments that these things that he had been proclaiming and who he is has been rejected by the city of Jerusalem. And we know how sad it is. I'm sure that each and every one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have sought to persuade loved ones around us about the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've shared with them the gospel. We've pleaded with them. We've pointed out that they must have their sins forgiven. We've mentioned the consequences of facing God in judgment unless you find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they reject that gospel. They reject the identity of Christ. They reject the existence of God. They reject the validity of the word. They want to stay in their sin, and they reject and say, don't speak to me about this anymore. And when we hear that, it breaks our heart. We grieve that they are turning from the words of life. The Jews did this in Jesus' day. And even after this, in Paul's day, as he is preaching with Barnabas to the Jews, they reject the message. The Gentiles begin to believe. And then Paul mentions in Acts 13:46 that these Jews, they thrust aside this way of peace and they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. And so Jesus laments that this city is rejecting their Messiah. And notice how he continues. In verse 42, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. There is a weighty truth here, a truth that in many respects is frightening. That Jesus says he has come to proclaim the things of peace, and you have rejected them, and now they're hidden from your eyes. That is, our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here a doctrine of sometimes called a hardening, where in judgment, those who do not have ears to hear or eyes to see, suddenly the message and the light is taken from them. You know, when Jesus began to speak in parables, the disciples asked him, why do you speak in parables? And he explained to them as judgment, so that hearing they would not hear and seeing they would not see, lest they turn and be forgiven. What Jesus is saying is that when he spoke in a parable, he did so to hide truth from his detractors. They had rejected his plain teaching, and so now the teaching from that point on would be hidden as a judgment. And the point is articulated here by our Lord, that for men who long to walk in darkness and reject the light, soon they will find themselves in utter darkness and there is no path back to the light. And you can imagine that. Imagine walking in a narrow cave and a few steps in, you look behind you and there's light right behind you. You know the way out. But you start taking more steps and around a corner and down a way and around another corner, and then suddenly you have no idea which way is the light. You're so deep in the darkness, the light is hidden from you. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying this to the people of Jerusalem. You had the light, and you kept on turning from that light and taking another step into the darkness, and another step in the darkness, and another step in the darkness, and now there's no way out. You see no light. It's been completely hidden from you. Now, to be clear, the scriptures do teach that there is hope for every sinner to be saved. That there is no sinner that is past the point of forgiveness. That God's grace is so great that no matter how vile a thing you have done or thought or said, you are not beyond the reach of the grace of God. But at the same time, there is this truth of those who have rejected the truth and rejected the light, that there comes a point when God says, okay, no more. I will not give you any more light. There's a warning here, not only to the city of Jerusalem, but to any of us, especially here where we have the truth of God's word, a warning not to turn from the truth, lest the truth that we have be hidden from us. Now notice how Jesus continues in verses 43 and 44. They've rejected the truth. It is now hidden from their eyes. And so he says in verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." We have the advantage of time to see Jesus' words come to perfect fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is what Jesus is talking about stones being torn down, about the city being razed and destroyed, about you and your children coming to utter ruin and destruction. He is prophesying 40 years before it took place, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, there already was brewing conflict between Rome and Jerusalem. And when the Roman army was descending upon Jerusalem to lay it under siege, it was just a few days before the Passover. So already so many Jews had already come to Jerusalem for the Passover festivities. And not only that, but those in surrounding villages and countrysides, in seeing the Roman army coming, would head to the city because Jerusalem was so well fortified. And in the city, we'll have protection. And so the city was overfilling with Jewish people seeking to flee the wrath of the Roman army and Titus, the general. But when Titus and his army came, they set up their own wall around the city to starve the city out. They built ramparts and laid siege upon the city for 5 months until they took the city. It was a brutal conflict. And Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, was there and he witnessed the events. And he writes that more than 1 million Jews were slain in that conflict. In just a few months, 1 million Jews dead, and more than 100,000 taken as slaves. The walls of the city, inside which the Jews fled for refuge, were broken down and burned. The temple, the most holy place, was burned and then torn down. And it's likely that Titus and those with him would have sacrificed a pig there in the ruins of the temple. This is what the Romans would do to give glory to their own gods as they conquered. It was a final and decisive event. It was the end of Judaism. It was the end of the priesthood, the end of the sacrifices, the end of the temple. It was the end of the Sanhedrin, the end of the Sadducees, the end of the old covenant as we know it. Judaism as it's practiced today is not old covenant Judaism. It has never been revived. The events of AD 70 were decisive. And notice the language of our Lord in verse 44. "Not only will the enemies destroy you, they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you." I mentioned the loss of life. I want you to listen to the words of Josephus as he writes about the Roman army breaching the wall and coming into the temple area and into the housing quarter of the city. He writes and says this, "As the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many Jews were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands and urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered down to the bottom." These are the eyewitness accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is why Jesus is weeping, because he knows what will happen to this city. Because of their hardened rejection to their Messiah, because of their blindness, their willful blindness to the truth of God's word, because of their rejection of him and his miracles and his teaching, this is their end. This is the judgment that will befall them. says at the end of verse 44, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. The destruction will be total. This is not a setback. This is not just a temporary loss, a complete annihilation. And then he says this, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now Jesus had warned them. They had been warned by the prophets of old. Even in the Old Testament, they were warned that if you forsake the ways of God and the ways of this covenant, you will be removed from this land. It already happened in history. But again, now they've fallen again into sin and idolatry and rebellion and even wanting to kill their own Messiah. Jesus had warned them in Luke 11. In verse 50 and 51, he said this, "The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Prophets had been slain, and Jesus says, time is up. This generation, as they not only kill the prophets, they will kill God's very son. This generation will have the blood of all those prophets on its hands. In Luke 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' That's when you'll see me, and it will be too late." And then in Luke 17, he spoke about his coming kingdom and the destruction of Jerusalem. Three times already to this point, and now fourthly, there is no excuse for them. They've been warned of the consequences of their rejection of Christ. And he explains it here, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What Jesus means here when he says, because you did not know the time of your visitation, what he means is you have had opportunity to repent and you've squandered it. You have heard the preaching of truth and you've turned from it. You've seen signs and miracles. You've heard from eyewitness testimony and you've rejected it. Your time of visitation where God's grace came to you was spurned and was rejected. This language is used elsewhere in the scriptures. In 1 Peter 2, it calls us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, it says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When God's grace comes to them, when God visits them, they will rejoice in Christians who have kept their testimony, who have been salt and light, because it is through their witness that they've been led to God's grace. But for these Jews, for this generation, for this city, they did not know the time of their visitation, and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he weeps. The city that had the covenants, the priesthood, the word, the oracles, the prophets, the kings, Jesus weeps because they have rejected their Messiah. They have missed the day of their visitation. And what I want you to notice here is that as Jesus is saying these words about their coming destruction, he is saying these words with tears. He is saying these words with deep grief and lamentation. The Bible says that God gets no pleasure from the death of the wicked. In fact, in Ezekiel 33:11, it says this, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" This is God speaking through the prophet to the people. Why are you on this pathway of death? Why are you rejecting the Lord? Will you not rather repent? The Lord is not seeking to destroy you. He takes no pleasure and delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked might repent and live. And so Jesus here is taking no pleasure in knowing that the destruction of Jerusalem is going to come. Rather, he weeps and he mourns for them. This is a difficult concept for us to grasp when we consider the compassion of our Lord, the compassion of God, and then the justice and the judgment of God. We think that these two things don't mix. They're like oil and water. And so there are dangers when we think about a text like this, which puts the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ side by side and in the same breath. And the danger we can fall into is that we can slip on the ditch on either side of this road. And on one side, we can so emphasize the compassion of God that we end up perverting the justice of God. We so emphasize that God is a loving God, and he's a merciful God, and he's a compassionate God, and he's a kind God. And look, he's weeping for sinners, and so he's brokenhearted, and he shows sympathy and patience and kindness, and so God just doesn't judge. It'd be unloving for him to judge anybody. We see examples of this in our society today. Not too recently, our mayor was seeking to deal with some of the problems in the downtown core and says that her policies are meant to be policies of compassion. And so rather than dealing with crime the way it ought to be dealt with, we want to be compassionate to those who are committing these crimes. They call this a lenient approach. Soft on crime, soft on punishment. The same is true for laws concerning bail in our country today. Criminals are caught and then released, some dozens of times. Astounding to me is when we get notices that sex offenders, who are very likely to reoffend, are now entering into our communities. And they think it's compassionate and kind just to give us a warning that this dangerous criminal is coming into your community. And they're likely to reoffend. But we can't keep him behind bars because that wouldn't be very compassionate to him. And so these are deemed the compassionate way to go, but we have to ask at what cost? It comes at the cost of justice. And there comes a point when compassion begins to violate justice and become injustice. Because when you think about compassion, and how crime is dealt with today, who are we being compassionate to? The criminal or to the righteous that have been sinned against? When we say we are not going to deal with crime in the downtown core, who is that compassionate to? The wicked who are causing the trouble? Is it compassionate to the taxpayer who is paying for all the damages to get fixed? And so it ends up showing compassion to the wicked, and rather injustice toward the righteous, to favor the wicked over the righteous. And so this is what can happen when we emphasize compassion. We violate justice. And some view God in the exact same way. He's so compassionate, and thereby we think he's compassionate towards sinners, and so never will judge them. But that is unjust to the righteous. That is not compassionate to the righteous, who, according to God's promises, will live in peace and without sin and without death. And so sin and death and crime and immorality must be dealt with for God to show compassion to his own. No Jew who was destroyed in the siege of 70 AD had grounds to call God unjust or lacking compassion. They had no excuse. As I mentioned, they had the oracles, they had the word of God, they had the prophets, they had the kings. They had so many privileges, grace upon grace given to them. They had no excuse when God's judgment came. They couldn't say, oh God, you're so merciless. You're so quick to judge. You lack compassion. They had no ability to say that. And neither do we or anybody. The Bible says in Romans 1 that we are without excuse, that God's goodness, his power and his beauty have been clearly perceived in the things that he has made, and we are without excuse. He has written his law upon our hearts. In fact, God's patience now is not meant to confirm us in our sin and say that God will never judge. God's patience now is a kindness which is meant to lead us to repentance. Romans 2 says that. And so no one has an excuse. God's mercy does not mean that he is unjust. Do not confuse God's compassion with injustice. Justice can be delayed, but it is never withheld. It will come. He will judge. And we see that here in the city of Jerusalem. But there's another trap we can fall into. On one side, we can say that God will not judge because he's a God of compassion and love. And on the other side, we can uphold God's justice and emphasize his justice, and we can end up perverting or distorting his compassion. We can affirm God's justice, but then have no heart or no sympathy for the wicked. Today, in fact, right now, this very moment, there are many people gathering in downtown Calgary to parade their sin, a pride parade, to celebrate the perversion of sexuality and of marriage and of license. And I believe in part they do it on the Lord's Day as a sign of rebellion against God. And we can feel, as this is happening all around us, we can feel like, Lord, how can you let this wickedness continue? You must judge. Do you not see it, Lord? Do you not see what's happening to our children? Do you not see what's happening to the school? Do you not see the mutilation of young children? Do you not see the suicide and the mental issues that have come from this? Lord, will you not judge? And it's right to feel a sense of justice and wanting justice to come. But is our attitude and our yearning for justice tempered with compassion? With an understanding that many who are there at that parade today are caught up in lies, that they've been deceived by the evil one, that they're looking for peace and joy but in the wrong places, that they do not know the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not know that the peace and the comfort and the joy that God has designed in sexuality, in marriage, and the joy of childhood coming up in that union of a male and a woman together in a covenant of marriage. They do not know the value of humanity made in God's image, and that we are satisfied as we follow God's ways and not our own ways. They do not know that the approval of others that they so desperately seek is found and satisfied in the approval of God as he forgives us as sinners. And so on the one hand, we can seek justice, but we cannot thereby never have compassion. And so we see here our Lord Jesus Christ both compassionate and then also warning of judgment. He weeps for those who have rejected him, and we should also weep for those who reject the Lord, and knowing that this is their fate, a fate of judgment as they come before the Lord who is holy. I want to continue in verse 45 and 46. If you notice in these verses, it jumps us immediately in time right to the temple. And it says in verse 45, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Luke puts these two events side by side. In one moment, he's outside the city on the way down the Mount of Olives, weeping over the city, pronouncing judgment on the city, and then next, he's in the temple, clearing the tables. And the portion of the temple he is in at this point is the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court of the temple. This is where, if you were not a Jew, this is as close as you could get to the temple, where you would come to worship God and to praise his name and to pray. And it's there that Jesus begins to drive out those who sold. saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. They have made the temple a marketplace. And he begins to drive them out, clear out this area of the temple. And he quotes two portions of the Old Testament. The first, when he says, my house shall be a house of prayer, he is citing Isaiah 56, verse 7. And when he cites that text, he's bringing to mind the very contents of that text. And that's a portion of Isaiah when it speaks about the nations flocking to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. And Jesus says, Jerusalem, this is what you were meant to be, salt and light to the nations, so that they would come here and worship God in this place. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, his work was to bring the nations to God. This is what they were called to do, but rather they had taken that spot reserved for the nations to come and worship God, and they had turned it into a marketplace. A modern example of this might be seen in some modern churches, which were started to worship God and to reach the lost. A place for the nations to be one, for the kingdom to advance, and for the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ to take place. But many former places of worship are now hosting coffee shops and dance classes and theater performances and concerts and other such events. They become a marketplace. They've lost their way. And that's what Jesus is saying here in the temple. And then he continues and says, but you have made it a den of robbers. And this is a citation from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. This is one of the prophet Jeremiah's most scathing sermons as he speaks to the people of Israel who are coming to Jerusalem to worship, but yet their lives are filled with all kinds of immorality and idolatry. And he's pointing out their hypocrisy. You have forsaken the way of the Lord, and yet you still come here to the temple to worship him with your lips. And so Jesus is citing this text to show this is what you're doing. You're here in the temple, and you have the outward forms of religion, but you have forsaken God. You have been unfaithful. You have perverted the way. And as Jesus brings to our minds the saying of Isaiah and the saying of Jeremiah, and he points out the unfaithfulness there in the temple, I believe that these texts are put side by side so that we would draw the connection between the destruction of the nation and then the unfaithfulness and the idolatry in the place of worship. I think there's a reason why Luke, as he's moved by the Spirit of God to record this gospel, has Jesus on the hill weeping over Jerusalem, anticipating his destruction, and the next moment he's in the temple driving out the money changers. Because it is the leaders of the city, it is the place of worship of the city, which has been the source, the root of all the rot that has now brought the destruction of God upon this city. The nation's downfall is intimately connected with the nation's worship. It's a pattern that we see many times in history. Why was Nineveh judged and destroyed? Was it not for their spurning of God? What about Assyria? What about Babylon? Were these empires not judged because of their defiance towards God? You read the book of Revelation and you see there the judgment of the nations and the destruction of Babylon, this city and these other nations that have raised themselves up against God. It is because of their religion, because of their idolatry, because of their faithlessness that they have been judged. The root of their rebellion and the cause of national destruction came down to what they worshiped. And so we see here that God judges nations for their idolatry because they have forsaken the way and they have worshiped false gods. Some might talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in terms of economic factors or political factors or social factors, but at the root, it is a religious cause. It comes down to their faith and their faithlessness. And I believe the same thing has happened even in our own nation. that we might talk about the political factor, the economic factor, the education factor, the entertainment factor, these different causes that have led to where we are now as a society. But I believe you're going to miss the entire picture if you neglect the religious factor, the worship factor, that we as a nation have changed our worship. And it comes down to not just us as a nation, but even us as a church. I mentioned already today is the Pride Parade. And as these people parade and are proud of their sexual morality and celebrate on the Lord's Day, they do it on the day where we used to, as a nation, gathered corporately for worship, where everything was closed because it was the Lord's Day and the day where he ought to be worshiped. And now we live in a day where what is good is called evil and what is evil is called good. And if you were to trace the problems of our city today and say, why do we see the parading of sin and immorality in our city today? And I think this, like Luke does here, tracing that route not just to the city, but all the way back to the temple, all the way back to religion, all the way back to the church. And to see there, that's when the root of the rot set in. That's when we see this nation begin to crumble, is when the church forsakes her God and loses the way. The church in Scripture is called the pillar and the buttress of the truth. The church is the hands, feet, and voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is entrusted with the revelation of God to be a prophetic witness and prophetic voice to the state, to the home, to the workplace, an individual. The church is to keep and to guard the faith. And I guarantee you there would be no pride parades in our city if the church in our city was healthy and strong and bold and courageous. Francis Schaeffer, writing in 1981 in the wake of Roe v. Wade, he saw the problem of permissive views on abortion as a problem of a passive, inert, and ineffective church. He said, the church has become the salt that has lost its savor. And this is what he said. As we turn to the evangelical leadership of the last decades, unhappily, we must come to the conclusion that often it has not been of much help. Spirituality to the evangelical leadership has often not included the lordship of Christ over the whole spectrum of life. He said that was the problem in 1981, and I believe it's even worse today. That spirituality in the minds of so many is detached from the idea that Jesus Christ is ruling over all areas and facets of life. And so no wonder our country is in the state that it's in. Because look at the temple, look at the church, look at the place where God is meant to be worshipped, look at the place where people are meant to be catechized, look at the place where the truth of God is meant to be disseminated. In Jesus' day, you had the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They were entrusted with the word of God to teach the people. They were to be shepherds for the people. But in fact, they fleeced the people and lived for themselves and used the word of God to serve themselves. And we have people today, and as I was looking around at some different churches in our city today, there are churches today who have changed their Sunday morning schedule so that their members could go to the Pride Parade and participate in it, not protest against it. These are the shepherds entrusted to teach the word of God and to be a beacon of truth for our nation. But thankfully, we have the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he descends this hill, he has come as that good shepherd to lay down his life for his sheep. Unlike these hirelings who have squandered the truth and who have been self-serving, and have all but put out the light of God's grace on that holy hill. But in comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will bring life to the dead. And in Christ there is always that hope, that a resurrection hope, that through him and through the preaching of the gospel, that he might pour out his spirit and bring great blessing as that great shepherd. But as Luther put it, as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. And so when you see a pride parade in our city, I would encourage you to pray for preachers in our city, because that is where the battle is won or lost. Now, there are many truths that we can see in this particular text here today, as you see both the compassion and justice of our God and King. Let me just leave you with three very briefly. Number one, let us be sure that we know the way of peace. As Jesus warns here that they did not know the things that made for peace, that they missed their day of visitation, you must be sure that you do not miss the day of your visitation, that you must know the things that make for peace, that you must bow your knee and bow your heart to the truth of the Word of God, and that you might embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him while there is breath in your lungs. There have been Sundays where I have exhorted people to obey Christ and to follow the Word of God, and then find out that afternoon that person who was sitting in these pews passed away. Suddenly. You never know the day of your visitation. And so let us not fall into this trap of missing this opportunity for light and this opportunity to make peace with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and He died for sinners, and we are sinners. And He died so that we might have peace with God, the forgiveness of our sins, and have the hope of eternal life in Jesus' name. And so come to Christ. Secondly, let us as a church be sure that this house is a house of prayer and worship. Let us make sure that individually we have not missed a day of visitation, that we do not spurn the grace of God, that we do not harden our eyes and our ears to the truth of God around us. And then let us also as a church not neglect the way of worship and of truth. It is so easy for us as a church to get caught up in our own lives, in our own passions, in our own pursuits, and then slowly by slowly get off that path of saving souls for the advance of the kingdom of Christ. And being here to see each other built up in the Lord and then to go out and live the Christian life. It's so easy for us to get off track. But if we get off track, the nation will get off track. Our homes will get off track. And so we as a church might be sure that this house is devoted to be a house of prayer and a house of worship. You must also be sure, along with me, that our pulpit and the pulpits in the city ought to be places where the gospel is proclaimed with boldness and clarity. It's a reminder for us to pray for the churches and to pray for the preaching of God's word. And then finally and thirdly, the third lesson from this text, let us take comfort and remember that we serve a compassionate King who is the judge of all. Let us remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of justice, that He will come and He will vanquish sin, and He will put down the evil one, and He will destroy sin and death. And let's remember that He is full of compassion and mercy, and that His coming judgment will be good news for the righteous. And so let us with zeal and with joy take heart, knowing that victory belongs to our God, that His patience and judgment now is because of His compassion, but He will judge, He will return, He will establish the perfection of His kingdom. And so we should take heart and have joy, knowing that our King reigns no matter how much evil we see around us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. I thank You for the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, a mission of compassion, a mission of justice, and a mission of peace. Oh, God, we see that in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where both kindness and love and compassion are mixed with justice. Oh, God, it was justice for which Christ died on the cross, because our sin deserves death. And so Christ died so that You might be just. But then also in the cross, we see Your compassion, Your mercy and love. Because of His death and His satisfying of justice, we as sinners might live. Oh God, we do not deserve Your justice. We do not deserve Your mercy. We deserve Your wrath. But we thank You for the mercy and kindness that You have shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we all might rejoice in Your kindness, Your love and Your compassion, and Your justice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.